Good morning. Today I'll be reading two scriptures from John, the first from the Common English Bible and the second from the New Revised Standard Version. You can follow along in your worship guide on page 7. John 14, 1 through 8. Don't be troubled. Trust in God. Trust also in me. My Father's house has room to spare. If that weren't the case, would I have told you that I'm going to prepare a place for you? When I go to prepare a place for you, I will return and take you to be with me, so that where I am, you will be too. You know the way to the place I am going. Thomas asked, Lord, we don't know where you are going. How can we know the way? Jesus answered, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you have really known me, you will also know the Father. From now on, you know him and have seen him. Philip said, Lord, show us the Father. That will be enough for us. John 8, 31 and 32. Then Jesus said to the Jews who had believed in him, If you continue in my word, you are truly my disciples, and you will know the truth, and the truth will make you free. The word of God for the people of God.
And thank you, Jill, for reading today, and thank you, Josh, for that wonderful solo. Oh, the fruit of the Spirit. I love the fruit of the Spirit. It's one of my favorite New Testament concepts to teach to children, and I love to share it with others. And I try to learn more and more about those concepts, and I do try to live by them. In fact, the fruit of the Spirit has saved me on more than one occasion. One instance more so than the others, so I'm going to tell you about it, how the fruit of the Spirit saved me. So I started my position as the director of Children's Youth and Family Ministries here at St. John's back in May of 2013. So in just a few months, we'll be celebrating, thank you, celebrating our fifth anniversary together. Now, some of you may have forgotten this detail, or you don't know because you come later. I started my tenure and was hired under Pastor Kyle Hearn, who was here for 10 years. And he was insistent that he fill this position. So you can blame Kyle. That's why I'm here. But I got to work with Kyle for about 2 months. And the very, very first job that he gave me was to oversee the third grade Bible presentation. And traditionally, we do that here in the second service. And if your child has completed third grade, then they get a special Bible from the church, and it has their name on it. And so that was, I can do that. All I had to do was order the Bibles and make sure the names were spelled correctly on the Bibles. Very simple, very straightforward task. Well, I did all of that. I had everything ready to go. But then I got a call about 3 days before the presentation. I had ordered them from a local Christian bookstore, and they informed me that the Bibles were on back order, and they weren't going to make it in on time. That's no problem. There's a ton of places to buy Bibles in Kansas City. Well, the version of the Bible I was told to get and had ordered, the Common English Bible, well, it ain't so common, folks. Nobody in town had it. It's just not something that you necessarily go pull off the shelf. And so I had no luck. And this was before Amazon Prime, so don't judge me, okay? This is before I had discovered Prime. So I knew I was going to have to face this issue come Sunday, and the bulletins were already printed, and the parents were coming with the kids, and they're all excited. They're going to get the Bible with their name on it. And so I did what I usually do. I panicked, and then I fretted, and then I decided to find some humor in the situation. And I got creative. And I headed to the Hy-Vee over here on State Line, and I bought about 6 or 7 boxes of fruit roll-ups. I placed a card on top of that box, and then I wrapped it up with some really shiny silver paper. I never told Pastor Kyle what had happened. I had just hoped for the best. So he handed out, and I'm sure he was wondering, why did she wrap these Bibles in this crazy paper? But he presented the Bibles, and the kids went back to their seats, and they opened their package, and there it was, their box of fruit roll-ups. And this is what the card said. Due to an issue beyond our control, you will receive your Bible, but at a later date. But I hope in the meantime you will enjoy these fruit roll-ups. And when you do finally receive your Bible, I hope that you go to Galatians 5, 22 through 23, and that you'll read about the fruit of the Spirit. Thank you, fruit of the Spirit, for saving me. Yes, and patience. The kids learned patience, the first fruit, you know. You're going to have to wait for your Bible. So, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, generosity, faithfulness, gentleness and self-control. There is no law against such things. In accordance with our Lenten series title, we want to fast from something negative so that we might be able to feast on something positive. And today we are discussing the fruit of faithfulness versus self-preservation. And so that all of this makes sense to us, I'm going to lay out some definitions and provide some parameters so that we're all on the same page, okay? You say, okay. So on its face, self-preservation is not a bad thing. And once I started writing this sermon, I said, why did we pick that word? You know, self-preservation is ingrained in us. According to the most basic definition, self-preservation is a behavior that ensures the survival of an organism. It is almost universal among living organisms. Pain and fear are integral parts of this mechanism. Pain motivates the individual to withdraw from damaging situations, to protect a damaged body part while it heals, and to avoid a similar experience in the future. And fear causes the organism to seek safety and may cause a release of adrenaline, which has the effect of increased strength and heightened senses such as hearing, smell, and sight. So those are good things, right? Self-preservation may also be interpreted figuratively in regard to the coping mechanisms one needs to prevent emotional trauma from distorting the mind. So none of that is bad. It's good. But what happens when we take the concept of self-preservation and pervert it and distort it? When self-preservation becomes ugliness, when the natural responses of pain and fear become heightened in such an irrational way that it goes beyond survival and comfortability, and it becomes damaging to us as well as others. In essence, it's selfishness. I think when you hear the words in Galatians that the Apostle Paul is talking about, those negative fruits, the fruits we want to avoid, that you can hear the corruption of self-preservation woven throughout. I think the most striking telling of this is the Message version. So I'm going to read for you Galatians 5, but we're going to pick up in verse 16. My counsel is this. Live freely, animated, and motivated by God's Spirit. Then you won't feel the compulsions of selfishness. For there is a root of sinful self-interest in us that is at odds with a free spirit, just as the free spirit is incompatible with selfishness. These two ways of life are antithetical, so that you cannot live at times one way and at times another way, according to how you feel on any given day. Why don't you choose to be led by the Spirit and so escape the erratic compulsions of a law-dominated existence? It's obvious what kind of life develops out of trying to get your own way all the time. Repetitive, loveless, cheap sex, a stinking accumulation of mental and emotional garbage, frenzied and joyless grabs for happiness, trinket gods, magic show religion, paranoid loneliness, cutthroat competition, all-consuming yet never satisfied wants, a brutal temper, an impotence to love or be loved, divided homes and divided lives, small-minded and lopsided pursuits, the vicious habits of depersonalizing everyone into a rival, uncontrolled and uncontrollable addictions, ugly parodies of community. I could go on. This isn't the first time I've warned you, you know. If you use your freedom this way, you will not inherit God's kingdom. Now, I don't know about you, but there is something about that particular version. You get it. You know what selfishness looks like because you've seen those kind of behaviors, haven't you? I mean, it is vivid. And so I believe that we know what we're talking about when I use the word self-preservation, okay, in the negative context. And I might interchange that for selfishness as we go on this morning. Further, we conceive that selfishness is truly a way of thinking and living that says that when irrational-based fear or inadequacies control me, I put my wants and my needs in front of yours and everyone else's, no matter what the cost. Even if in reality, I am not in a dire situation in need of factual self-preservation. And so now you might be asking, I know the choir is asking this, why? Why do you counter selfishness with faithfulness? I mean, why? Is that logical? I mean, there's a lot of fruits of the Spirit. Why not generosity? That could work. But for me, it was faithfulness. And when I talk about faithfulness, I'm assuming a couple things. Number one, faithfulness is not the same thing as belief. As psychologist, author, and wisdom teacher David Benner says, belief is conviction of the trustworthiness of a proposition. Faith, on the other hand, can never be reduced to beliefs or thoughts. Beliefs are often simply objects of attachment that provide a misleading sense of certainty. So I'm not talking about beliefs. I'm talking about faithfulness and faith. A pretty basic starting point in terms of what faithfulness means, in our common vernacular, sometimes people think of fidelity or a reliability or an adherence to something or to someone. Faithfulness goes beyond belief in that it applies a kind of devotion crafted out of trust, more relational. While I agree with that definition of faithfulness, we're talking about fruit of the Spirit here. And so I think that kind of traditional concept of what faithfulness is, I want to push it a little bit today. I want to see if we can go a little further. For me, the counter to selfishness is faithfulness. A faithfulness to the way of living and to a promise given to each and every one of us. And so let me go back to the message one more time. You heard those scriptures read by Jill this morning, John 14. Hear them in this way. Don't let this throw you. You trust God, don't you? Trust me. There's plenty of room for you in my Father's home. If that weren't so, would I have told you that I'm on my way to get a room ready for you? And if I'm on my way to get your room ready, I'll come back and get you so you can live where I live. And you already know the road I'm taking. Thomas said, Master, we have no idea where you're going. How do you expect us to know the road? Jesus said, I am the road. I am also the truth, also the life. No one gets to the Father apart from me. If you really knew me, you would know my Father as well. From now on, you do know him. You've even seen him. Philip said, Master, show us the Father, and then we'll be content. You know what I hear in those scriptures? I hear the invitation to trust in what Jesus has to offer. Trust in the face of fear and confusion and a true sense of belonging and an alternative to our human constructs. Now, before we go any further this morning, I know that John 14, verses 6 and 7 can be a tad controversial. Am I right? I am well aware that among us sitting here today, we might interpret scriptures slightly differently. That's okay. But I won't dance around it anymore. Some of us, in reading these scriptures in a very literal way, have used Jesus' words to exclusively define the pathway to God as through Jesus Christ. After all, that is what Jesus said. I admit, though, when these scriptures are used in a way to exclude people, condemn and discount certain people or groups of people and their experiences that fall outside our established traditions, well, that makes me uncomfortable. And I'm not here today to argue for or against a position on these particular scriptures. As I have said from this pulpit on several occasions, that's another sermon for another time. But before I go, because you know I can't ever just leave it alone, and we move forward this morning, I do want to say that if I were a disciple of Christ at that moment, knowing what I know now, I definitely would have been doing one of these. So what did you exactly mean by that? I would have asked a different set of questions. And I think Jesus, knowing in my sincerity and what we're facing today, we would have had a conversation. And if you go to the end of John, he notes that not all conversations were recorded. So it's one we're trying to have now. But we'll talk about that another day. Today I want to look at those scriptures, and I want to hone in on a very important point that is contained just in verse 6. When Jesus tells his disciples, "I am the way or the road. I am also the truth and I am the life." Without question, there is a certain kind of exclusivity to Jesus' most bold statement that he is the way and the truth and the life. But not in an exclusive way that is hurtful or divisive or employed as some piece of weaponry. No. This particular I am statement of Jesus is exclusive due to its uniqueness. Now, a good friend of mine and mentor here at church, Garth Lee, we've had many discussions over verse 6 of John 14. And in those conversations back and forth, we talked about how Jesus' words, how they were different, how they are exceptional, and how in some ways they're just so radical. Because they are truly the essence of Jesus. And he said this is how it should work. That who he is and what his message contained simply could not be rivaled by any other. No other proposition or philosophy or system of living or government on this earth could compete with his way. The way that Jesus proposed comes from his Father. And it's a way of living and being that has never fully been presented or even taken seriously before. At least not by human entities, systems, or constructs. In fact, it was the opposite of those things. It was peaceful, gentle, kind, and loving. And those concepts should ring a bell to you back there, choir, because they are the fruit of the Spirit. Jesus' way turned things upside down. In Matthew 20:16, Jesus said, "So it is, everyone who is now last will be first, and everyone who was first will be last." That's not the way the world operates. Would you agree? But that's Jesus' way. Or how about this extraordinarily provocative concept from Jesus' Sermon on the Mount? Matthew 5:39-42. "Here's another old saying that deserves a second look," Jesus said. "Eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth." Is that going to get us anywhere? Here's what I propose. Don't hit back at all. If someone strikes you, stand there and take it. If someone drags you into court and sues you for the shirt off of your back, gift wrap your best coat and make a present for them. And if someone takes unfair advantage of you, use the occasion to practice the servant life. No more tit-for-tat stuff. Live generously. Whoa! You know how mind-blowing that was back then? It still is now. No more tit-for-tat stuff. Now, this is not to say that other people throughout history haven't had peaceful, non-violent ways of communicating and viewing the world. If you will note my weekly devotional, Live Simply So That Others May Simply Live, I quote Gandhi. So, of course, there are other teachers and people of wisdom who had these same sort of concepts and similar ideas. But my friends, I believe that in Jesus Christ, we see the fullness of God's plan for humanity, a redemptive and restorative plan that was based in humility and selflessness, not selfishness. As Matthew 20, verse 28 says, just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. Or Philippians 2, 8, and being found in human form, he, Jesus, humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. So are y'all familiar with Friar Richard Rohr? If you're not, you should be. Man's amazing. Has wonderful devotionals that you can sign up for. Look him up, Richard Rohr, online. It's really kind of a refreshing and new way to kind of look at our spirituality and our Christian life. Well, he puts it this way. He says, Jesus announced, lived, and inaugurated a new social order, an alternative to violence, exclusion, and separation. Jesus went so far as to promise us this alternative reality. It is no fantastical utopia, but a very real and achievable peace by the grace of God. He called it the reign or kingdom of God. It's the subject of his inaugural address in Luke and his Sermon on the Mount found in Matthew and most of his parables. So indeed, it is the guiding image of Jesus' entire ministry. Most Christians glibly recite, Rohr says, thy kingdom come. But this means almost nothing until and unless they also say, my kingdom go. So Richard Rohr always gives you something to think about. Do we trust Jesus enough that his way, as paradoxical as it might seem to us, truly is the way to an abundant life and the way to build the kingdom of God and inherit it as well? When I read John 14, I can understand the sense of anxiety and fear the disciples must have had. This is, after all, Jesus' farewell discourse. How they worried about being abandoned and left behind, that this might all be for nothing. And they wanted some assurance. Jesus explained that he and his way of living and being was the pathway. It was the map that they were so desperately looking for. And I'm not talking about the disciples right now, but I just in humanity in general. In my mind, selfishness takes shape when we begin to fear things in an irrational way. Not the fears that the disciples had, but we're going beyond that. You know, fear that there just might not be enough for me. Or if I just had a little bit more, I'd feel happy. Or feeling threatened, like, now this is mine right here. I don't want anybody else to take that. I think there's another kind of want. Maybe for others it's that debilitating sense that I'm not enough. It's out of those fears that self-preservation, both literally and figuratively, goes terribly awry. When we hoard resources, things, access, and memberships to other avenues in society, we're not faithful to Jesus and the way of life that he had envisioned for us. If you don't understand what I'm talking about, let's go back to that concept of self-preservation. Remember, we laid that out. We defined that. Something I read about this concept of self-preservation and the economic impacts that it has on our society. It said, self-preservation urges animals to collect energy and resources required to prolong life, as well as resources that increase chances of survival. That sounds right. Basic needs are available to most humans. Roughly 7 out of 8 people, and usually rather cheaply. The instinct that drives us to gather resources now drives us to overconsumption and patterns of collection and possession that essentially makes hoarding resources the priority. That's a difficult reality. And unfortunately for some people, not just in this country, around the world, it's become their truth to hoard these resources, to feel like they need more and more and more. And it's become their way of life. It's become their roadmap. He who has the most toys wins. That's a slogan in this country. There's t-shirts like that. But that's not Jesus' way. Jesus would not wear that t-shirt. He who has the most toys still dies. That's the reality. Unfortunately, sometimes people in our society live like they can't get enough. And the ways that they employ and engage in so that they can have more destroys the lives of others and induces hardship and chaos. And you know, I often hone in on like the material aspect of it, but it's not just material things. But it's having this selfish desire to control people and outcomes through violent and repressive means. And these ways of being and living are not compatible with Jesus' teachings or the fruit of the Spirit. They're not loving or kind. They're not born out of gentleness or patience. And they don't bring us lasting peace or joy. And they certainly don't reflect that we have any measure of faithfulness, that Jesus' way can work, or that our participation in such works are worth pursuing. And so I want to end with Richard Rohr. And I think he beautifully and provocatively speaks to faith, and in turn, faithfulness. And this is what he writes. He says, most people think having faith means to believe in Jesus. But to share in the faith of Jesus is a much richer concept. It's not so much an invitation as it is a cosmic declaration about the very shape of reality. By myself, I don't know how to have faith in God. But once we know that Jesus is the corporate stand-in for everybody, we know we have already been taken on the ride through death and back to life. All we can do now is make what is objectively true fully conscious for us. Faith is not an affirmation of a creed, an intellectual acceptance of God, or believing certain doctrines to be true or orthodox. Although those things might be well and good. Such intellectual assent does not usually change your heart or your lifestyle. He says, I'm convinced that much modern atheism is a result of such a heady and really ineffective definition of faith. Both Jesus and also the Apostle Paul's notion of faith is much better translated as foundational confidence or trust that God cares about what's happening now. This is clearly the quality that Jesus Christ fully represents and then praises in other people. So today we reject a selfish kind of self-preservation that enslaves us into believing that being first in line is the only way that we can act, that it's our only viable option. It's not. Instead, we proclaim that we are followers of Christ and his way of living and kingdom building. We celebrate that being one with Christ as his
faithful disciples. We are set truth by this knowledge. Finally, as we, the people of God, reach for the fruit of faithfulness, not the fruit of beliefs or religion or laws or doctrine, but a fruit that is active and proactive, is trusting and relishes in the ways of Jesus, a faithfulness that understands and lives like Jesus' teachings. His roadmap for life is the way, and it's a way that we believe if we follow will actually work. And just like the Apostle Paul proclaimed in his letter to the Galatians, you were called to freedom, brothers and sisters. Only don't let this freedom be an opportunity to indulge your selfish impulses, but serve each other through love. That is our truth. Now we must go live and be faithful to it. Would you join me in prayer? Dear Lord, we often struggle to accept and trust that you and your way is truly viable in this world. On the one hand, we believe your words, but many times we're not faithful to it. Help us to be nourished in your truth, even when we find your way challenging or contrary to the status quo. Help us remember to be faithful to your teachings as we live out our faith in you. And help us to embody the notion that your kingdom will not come unless we faithfully build it in your love and in your ways.